Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be discussing a continuation of what began yesterday with great controversy, great concern, woman and the church. Last week we talked about man and woman, and this week I want to talk about women in the church. The reason why there is great controversy regarding this particular subject matter is because of the issues that were, or the consequences that I illustrated last week, the chauvinism and the feminism create a dynamic along with self-will and waywardness, where individuals are, instead of wanting to follow God's will, and that's both men and women, they are doing self-will. They're following their way. And the reason for that, and of course I'm generalizing, but the reason for that is because of, again, feminism and chauvinism. But I want to cut through all of that, and let's take a look again at what the Word of God says. And the bottom line is, God says it. That settles it. All of this, bouncing back and forth, and resorting to Socraticisms. And, long-time listeners know when I speak of Socraticism, that's just constantly questioning God. Had God said? Scripture is clear in what it says. And people will ask questions to get around it. I mean, a good example is yesterday, a guy asked a question about 1 Samuel 28, when Scripture says that Saul went to a witch, a necromancer, if you will, and wanted to speak to Samuel. And the text clearly says that it was Samuel, but when a guy was confronted with, not confronted, but a guy who disagreed with that, because Scripture does forbid engaging necromancers, so he just came up with all these reasons why that possibly couldn't be, even though the text clearly says it. And when I kept redirecting him to the fact that the text says it, then he told me I need to look beyond and see what's going on behind it. In other words, I got to lean to my own understanding and ignore exactly what God said. Well, that's not acceptable, an acceptable practice. We have to choose whether or not we're going to follow what God says, or whether we're going to follow what man says. But we cannot, or there are many of us who absolutely will not, allow, and by allow, I mean from the standpoint of, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And as such, I will engage any and everything that seeks to undermine it in all of its authority, and in all of its clarity. I the way Satan, you know, came to Eve? Has God really said this? You know, it's just that's the erosion of submission. And that's the problem, is that we want to submit to our own ideals rather than God's. Well, today we're going to talk about what God says. If you'd like to participate in the on-air show today, you have questions or you have comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions and or comments and would like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call. If you happen to be listening to the show via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions and or comments, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838 with your questions and your comments. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right into our topic for the day. Great Controversy, Great Concern series, Women and the Church. Back in a moment. an oldie but goodie from the group The Winans. Choose whom you will serve. And that's an appropriate adage or an appropriate message on which to base what it is that we're talking about today, as well as many other things. But the bottom line is what I'm finding more and more and more of is that out here in the marketplace of ideas, everybody wants to make a name for themselves. Everybody wants to be a pseudo-scholar. And look, I have no problem, you know, study. But in that study, what I'm finding is through the vehicle of Socraticism that individuals are doing the very thing that the Apostle Paul was concerned about when he spoke to the elders at the Church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when at verse 28 he says, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock." All right, and that's from the outside. That's from the outside that we, you know, you expect that attack. But he says, also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. There is a two-pronged attack. And what I submit to you is that now the mindset of the outside is on the inside. It's the same as when you look at, for instance, in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came back with the mindset to rebuilding the wall, and as he started gathering the people together and, you know, apportioning them, well, first of all, you got to understand that the enemy was used to running over the wall like it was nothing, all right? And so when Nehemiah finally came back to try to organize an effort to stand and hold, let's rebuild these walls, and let's hold against the onslaught of our enemies, what happened is when the opposition, those on the out from the outside who were used to having their way, in the case of Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, when they heard that the walls, and I'm reading from Nehemiah 4:7, that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. See, they liked those gaps. And so they became very angry, and all of them conspired to come back and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So that's what the opposition is. It's appropriate when you look at the analogy that I'm trying to draw here. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And then Judah said, "The strength of labor is failing. There's so much rubbish, and we're not able to build the wall." And our adversary, listen, the adversary said, those of the opposition said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come right in the middle of them and kill them and cause the work to cease." So that's what the opposition said. Now listen to this. "So it was that when the Jews who dwelt near them came, then they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, it will be upon us." In other words, those who were dwelling close to the opposition to begin to say the things that the opposition was saying. Instead of standing for what God would have them stand for, they just began to mouth the opposition. And I submit to you that the same is true today. From a theological perspective, of course, that's a historical narrative pointing out something that actually happened. But by way of analogy, you see the exact same thing that's happening as we are in the midst of this great falling away, this famine of the hearing of the word, where people are drawn by itching ears rather than wanting to grow by the sincere milk of the word. What's happening is they are gathering their theology from the opposition. And so they're beginning to voice what the opposition says. rather than what God says. So let's set that record straight. Now, let me lay something out or say something at the outset to kind of put everything in perspective. I need everyone listening to understand that just because this has been your experience for the last however long you've been experiencing it in churchianity, it does not make it reality, okay? It does not make it reality. What makes it reality is if God said it. If God said it, that settles it. We don't question our way around it like Satan prompted Eve to do, appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God said it, that settles it, because it doesn't change it if you don't accept it. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Jews who just did not want to go along with the fact, even to this day, and even some Christians don't, with the fact that it was never about them. It was always about God's plan, and they were a component part of God's plan, even as we are now and as the remnant will be during the tribulation period, or what some call the dispensation of perseverance. All right? We are component parts, but none are more special than the other. You know, but these individuals wanted to be more special. That's what they wanted. But it doesn't matter what you want. It matters what Jesus says. You know, when you consider the parable where Jesus told the story about the landowner who hired many laborers in Matthew 20, the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, or a particular price, for the day, sent them into the vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go out in the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you, and they went, and again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise, and at the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you go in the vineyard and whatever's right you'll receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his stewards, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they should get more. And they received the denarius, and when they received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat all day. And he responded and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with the denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, and I will give to the last man the same as you. What's gleaned from this is the attitude of for instance, the Jewish individuals today, some Jewish individuals, you know, who want to be special, even amongst the Messianic Jewish congregations, because they couldn't accept the fact that, you know, yeah, they were privileged to do a lot of stuff in their leg of the relay that is God's plan unfolding in the human dynamic for the redemption of man. They carried some horrible stuff on behalf of God. And as a result, they choose to want to be special. You know, in Messianic congregations, I've even heard of that what they do is they celebrate these feast days, and if you're a Gentile Christian, you can observe as they are special. There are even individuals who proclaim that evangelistic efforts have to first go out for Jews. And then after they go out for Jews, then you got to focus on Gentiles. And, you know, I was actually cleaning out some old clips, and I took some of that out. But at any rate, that's a whole other subject. I only bring it up to illustrate that, you know, people are always wayward, and they don't like the way God does what he does. But the bottom line is, they're not liking it doesn't change anything. In the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 4, while addressing that mindset, Paul asked the question, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. But God be true and every man a liar. God's plan will completely plow on. And it's our job to, instead of trying to carve out a space for ourselves so we can draw, you know, some attention to ourselves, it's our job to learn to submit to what it is that God wants to talk about. So I'm going to side with God every time, over and against everyone, including myself. I'm not going to ask Socratic questions. Hath God really said this? I'm not going to try to get out of it and squirm out of it by creating questions that allow me in my mind, because it's going to be a tightly compacted question. So when it creates the ambiguity that you need to function in that air. You know, when you're asking a question not for an answer, but just to create ambiguity. And that may not be your intent, but I'm talking about what you're actually doing. Because the bottom line is, if God says something, like a good example is questioning, should we submit to the Bible, but then saying we should submit to God's word. Anyway, that's a whole other issue. The second thing that I wanted to lay out here at the onset is that there is no chauvinism or feminism in what I'm planning on teaching here today. None. Absolutely none. I will tell you by way of laying out the framework or the outline is that God has structured his church in such a way that women are not elders, cannot be elders in the church. They cannot be overseers, cannot be bishops in the church. All right? Now, there's no chauvinism in my statement of that. In fact, I have no, and I used to be chauvinistic. I still got the book Iron John, which was some referred to as the chauvinist Bible. And I think I was worse than that. But there's none of that in me. As a matter of fact, again, my candidate for president is Hillary Clinton. I think she is the best person for the job. Absolutely zero chauvinism in me. You know, this has nothing to do with chauvinism. It has to do with what God says, you know, and we're not going to Socratically make our way around it. All right, but the problem last week exists because of the consequence of the sin of woman. The consequence, and before people say, "Oh, you're already beating up on women." No, the consequence of the sin of man, the sin of Adam, is that we all have sin natures. Right? So it's equally as bad, or actually even greater so spiritually. It affected everyone. And her sin affected everyone as it regards submitting spiritually to God's plan. His punishment was the ground was cursed for his sake, but the consequence was because of him, sin passed unto every living being because of what Adam did. The consequence of what she did or her punishment was increase in birth pangs. But the consequence was your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that's not a punishment. That's not a further punishment. In fact, it's even said parenthetically. It's telling her what will occur as a result of what she did. Again, the same language is used in the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4 concerning Cain and Abel. When Cain also decided to be wayward and question what God said. God wanted blood sacrifice. He taught Adam and Eve. They obviously taught their children who grew up to this point in their lives following what God said, but then they decided, and we know what the rebellion of Cain was. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Self-righteousness. God, I know God said, but what about what I want to do? All right? God said to Cain in chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And then he uses the exact same phraseology as in the previous chapter concerning the consequence of what Eve had done. Sin, he said, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What God has said to Eve is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All right, and there's only three places that phraseology, that exact phraseology is used in Scripture, and these are the only two in a context that is identical. The phrase, when he says, your desire shall be for your husband, you know, the implication Hebraically is to pursue him. Your desire will be to pursue him with the view of overtaking him, even as sin lying at the door of Cain, when he says its desire is for you, it's the same thing. Its desire is the pursuit of you with a view of overtaking him. But when it came to Adam and Eve, God said, he shall rule over you. He's just saying he shall. Not that that's what God commands him to do, but that's what's going to happen. That's going to be his response to your desire to pursue and overtake him. In other words, a battle for roles, because God specifically created man and woman for a particular to carry out particular roles in the relationship. And again, as I kept saying last week, I'm not even talking about the church, though it does manifest. I'm talking about in the family. But it manifests because in the church, because the church is nothing more than an extension of the family. God brought Christ through Abraham and his lineage. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob became Israel, Israel's sons, and through the eons of time, Christ was born amongst that family line, and through Christ, all people are blessed. All people are invited into relationship to our God. The church was born, and so the church is nothing more than an extension of the family. And so while I'm talking about family here, and we talked in depth about this last week, it manifests itself in the church because even as in the family, where a woman's desire is to pursue with a view of overtaking the role of the husband, and then the husband is going to turn around and try to subdue her, which I see as the birthplace, the embryonic stages of what you and I today would call feminism and masculism. I'm not masculine. Feminism and chauvinism. You know, even as that occurred, then in the church, the exact same thing is occurring. And it gets a little bit worse because when you add some other things that don't exist into the church dynamic, the dynamic of the ecclesia, you know, you create this golden apple, and you create this place where you think is like Mount Sinai, where, you know, you go up and you can speak from there, like where Moses met God at the burning bush, and you go up there and you can speak the words of God, and then people begin to aspire because of self-will and ambition and pride of life. They want to aspire to achieve that pinnacle of success, and they want to go and stand in that spot and speak from that spot, and it creates another dynamic, and because now that's where women want to go there to preach God's word, because that's where the word of God is preached, and you're not going to hold me back. I will pursue you with a view of overtaking, and then men will try to put you back in your place from there. The whole thing is rank stupidity, because the word of God is preached by all of us. There is no gift of preacher. None. Men and women are preachers of the gospel. The Greek word used just means to be a herald, one who goes before another, a witness, if you will. And we all are to do that. I could care less whether you do it from there, from on top of a mountain, from a piece of wood that people want to call a holy day. Who cares about that? So you have a thing whose value is only in because churchianity created this spot as being the pinnacle of success. And so people aspire to be there, and then you add in the dynamic of the consequence of the fall, and people start struggling for it. Well, let's talk about all of that today. You know, that mishmash of craziness that exists today. You know, instead of functioning the way God called for you and I to function, understanding, as I said last week, that God never, ever in the family created woman to do what man did, nor does he create man to do what woman does. Likewise, God did not create woman to do what man does that he set for man to do in the church. And he's clear, he's explicit about it, and we can't Socratically get our way around that. And the only reason that people want it, again, is because we've turned it into the golden ring, you know, a pinnacle of our success, because we want to be able to, you know, don the priestly robes and appear to be something that we're not. If we took the mindset from the outset, from the Word of God, then these things would not be issues. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "These things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man over and against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, then why are you glorying?" If we just function from that mindset, that whatever I have, whoever glories, let him glory in the Lord. But that's not what we've done. We've created a collectivism mindset in which individuals are striving like animals, and I say like animals, like beasts of the field in packs, and everybody wants to strive to try to be the alpha, you know, like animals. We are not called to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere that especially excludes or includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was you that we came, to you that we came for the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For it's not he who commends himself who is approved, it's he whom the Lord approves." And so we have to focus on being what it is that God has called for us to be, instead of seeking, as the Corinthian church did, to go berserk where everybody wants to be the showy gifts. Because we're trying, and the purpose of wanting to be the showy gifts is we just always want to be out there in the front, always just talking, we just have an opinion on everything, you know, and that's fine to have an opinion on everything, but we want everybody to know that we have an opinion on everything, and we want everybody to know how clever we are with it. You know, our goal is always to try to draw people to what we want to say, instead of trying to lead them to the Word of God, which again brings up the last aspect of the issue that we have before we start getting into the text itself. And what that is that, as I pointed out with the Acts chapter 20, 28 and following, is that people are drawing disciples after themselves. They're trying to make names for themselves, not trying to make disciples for God. And so therefore, you know, it does stand to reason that you'll spend an inordinate amount of time questioning what God says where it doesn't go along with what you would like to do. Hath God truly said? All right, so let's go and see what God has truly said. All right? God has, all the relationships that God has provided to you and I are intended to be, to function as one. The oneness falls apart when people become wayward and self-righteous. Cain was one of the collective until he decided that, look, you need to, you know, accept my efforts, Lord. You know, Adam and Eve were fine until Eve listened to the serpent and began to question, has God really said, you know, it is good for food, it'll make me wise. You know, it's good, pleasing to the sight. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The, in the parable in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, you know, everybody was the terms of what it is that the landowner wanted from them and was willing to give them was laid out for them at the onset. Yet as they began to work, they wanted to be special. They wanted to be carved out because others have not put in as much time as them. You know, and so you see this waywardness is the problem that we have that even led to the problem in the Garden of Eden. But God created us to be in absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power. There should be no division, no disparity, no disagreement with us. Why should there be none of those things? Because if we are all speaking the same thing as God outlined, then God's word would be what it is that guides us all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, let your behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but you salvation that is from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only for you to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you not only look on your own interests, but the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not consider his deity something to be grasped and clawed at, as he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. He wasn't fine saying, all right, well, I got to go. I got to be the one that got to go and take the lower role. How come Holy Spirit won't do it? No. Let that self-sacrificing mind be in you. Which is why we're told to take up the cross and follow him. So let's put these things in their proper order. All right. When Paul said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That was not a perpetual message for every, and this is some of the churchianity that I'm trying to unravel to get to the point of what Christian thought should be from a biblical perspective. This was not a perpetual mandate for every person who strives to stand at the holy desk, as they call it, and proclaim out of his own spirit rather than speaking the word of God. That's not a perpetual thing for him to declare to people, to try to make himself a perpetual support base. Peter warned us of this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And this is the thing. People think it's all going to be like overt. No, it's all subtle. See, that's how Hesiod said works. It's not overt. Like, it's not like, no, don't listen to God. It appears to say the same thing. This is why Satan was quoting Psalm 91 to Jesus. Cast yourself down. You know, it is written that, you know, he will lift you up if you cast your foot, dash your foot against the stone. Yeah, a little bit of truth. You see, you gotta try to take God's truth and use it the way God did not intend it. Use it your way. Just twist it just a little bit. They brought in secretly and brought in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, and bring themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth. Now, whenever you see the way of truth, it's a particular thing. It's not a general thing. There is a particular way of truth, and that way of truth is following the path that God has lighted. God's word leads you to that truth. The Holy Spirit is here, sent here to lead and guide you into that truth. John 17:17, John 16:9. He said, in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgments have been idle, and their destruction does not number. With made-up stories is a great translation of that. With made-up stories, and King James says, they will make merchandise of you. They will deal with you as a commodity. They want to enslave you to what it is that they say rather than what the Word of God says. All right? But instead, all Paul's talking about is what any of us who, as all believers, are preachers of the gospel, and I know I keep saying that, and I'm going to validate it for you here. Every one of us are called to be preachers of the gospel, and anytime we have the opportunity to share and the people with whom we've shared, they don't see God. I was with a dear brother of mine yesterday. We were having lunch. It turned into a six-hour lunch, my son and my friend and I. And we were just talking about so many theological things. And we were talking about, because my son I'm privileged to disciple my son, my 21-year-old son. I'm privileged to do it, because don't assume that even in my household, I've never forced my children to do anything. I try to provide the example to them and answer all questions and trust the fact that they work for God. You know, they're not my serfs. They're not my, you know, I didn't even take it for granted that I would disciple my children. Did not take it for granted. Because I don't know what God's plan is. All I know is that I'm always ready to plant and or water, and I've always been ready. And as a result, my son has moved to full-fledged discipleship. All right? And so I was sharing with him how he had an encounter with somebody standing screaming, you know, about, oh, homosexuals going to hell, abortion, you know, all of the hot-button political issues that are perpetrated as the will of God, but in reality, they're really just the will of good by loudmouths. You know, I probably shouldn't characterize it like that, but that's how I see it, because people do that for themselves. They don't do that to try. I'm not talking about their motives. We're talking about their actions. You know, all they're doing is just screaming at people. And I don't know how, I'd be hard-pressed to believe anybody thinking you're just screaming expletives at people. And by expletives, maybe not curse words, but, you know, horrible stuff, you know, holding big pictures of aborted pieces of babies, you know, not only in front of abortion clinics. My son ran into them on campus. They're down at campus with these aborted pieces trying to generate a response. And my son, you know, he ended up taking the microphone from the guy and declaring a little bit of the word. And while I told him I don't question what he's done to 2020 hindsight, I can't change anything. He didn't snatch it from anything like that. But what he did was he walked up and the guy, while other people were being hostile to him, my son reached in, the guy let go of the mic. And so my son got opportunity to proclaim the word of God. I told my son I didn't think you can't question 2020 hindsight, but I wouldn't do that in the future. I would take microphones from people. The bottom line is the people there listening to him are going to be swayed one way or the other. Most of them are not going to be swayed one way or the other. The ones who are screaming with him or supporters of him are already supporters, and the ones who are against are already against. Also, he has a responsibility, my son does, in that situation, not only to the hearers, but also to that individual. And I told him sometimes, you know, all you got to do is, you know, while he's screaming and hollering, just say, hey, could you show me that in Scripture? You know, and take him to the Word of God, because they won't find support for it. You know, and so we were talking about that, and I told him, I said, sometimes people need to see God in people, and most people don't, you know, the only people to see God in that are the people who are like that, you know. And I pointed out the leaves in the tree that were outside that were blowing, and I asked my son, I said, can you see the wind outside? And he said, of course not. I said, well, how do you know the wind's blowing? He said, because of the leaves. I said, so we can tell the direction those leaves are going, or the direction the wind is going, rather, by looking at those leaves rustling. The greater the wind, the greater those leaves are going to rustle in that direction. He agreed. And so I pointed out to him that that's how people need to see God in him. That's how God, the gospel has its own offense built into it. We don't need to become the offense where people are coming after us. In fact, we have to learn to submit ourselves and submerge ourselves into the message, which is the problem that we're having, is that people don't want to do that. They want to be seen with the message, with special colorful clothes and collars and, you know, and all of these things, you know, and to draw away people after themselves. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it is our job to learn, as John the Baptist learned, that we must decrease. Because if any of us are be lifted up, we'll draw no one anywhere. But if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men everywhere. All right, so when Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, it's because when you have individuals who are in a chronic or in a babe state, now, whether it's because of new convert babe state or because a willful just not have grown state, then people just don't know how to serve out God because they're serving out their Christian walk in their own spirit. They don't recognize that God already has a plan for them because they haven't bothered to try to understand that God has a plan for them. Every Christian's goal in life, as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, verse 12, should be to become the very thing that Christ called for you to become, not to select something that you think is going to give you some shine. You know, not to confuse the fact that you've always been a talker, that somehow God's going to make you a teacher because I'm a talker. You know, the gift of gab does not make the gift of God. In fact, Moses said, I can't speak. God said, who made your mouth? You know? Same thing with Isaiah, you know, where God had to We read the account of taking the coal from the brazen altar and purifying his speech, because he said, I'm a man of unclean speech, from a people of unclean speech. But we've convinced ourselves, because we can put a phrase together, you know, and we can throw some eloquence with it, that, you know, God has, that's God's gift on us. And that's the problem, because we end up con artists are fast artists too. And I'm not saying everybody's a con artist in the sense of illegal, but they are con artists from the standpoint of trying to sell themselves rather than God's word. And as a result, individuals don't grow. They begin to try to model themselves after these people. And so that leaven leavens the whole lump. In Philippians 1:6, it says that we're confident in this one thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He already has a plan for our lives. We're not out here to carve out a space for ourselves and to make a name for ourselves. So when Paul speaks of, imitate me as I imitate Christ, it's because Paul is trying to model the way for people who are already in that state of waywardness. All right? And then he goes on to say, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions which I've delivered to you. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that one, and that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man is also through the woman. But all things are of God. And so he says at the end to clarify, unless people begin to think that women are second-class citizens, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all equal before our God. You know, he says in Galatians 3:25-26, and here he says the same thing. Look, man is not independent of woman. Woman is not independent of man. For as a woman was from man, even so man is through woman. All things are of God. You know, it's divine order that says that there has to be this submission of a wife to her husband. It's because of the order of things. It has nothing to do with chauvinism or second-class citizens. And let me also say clearly here, because the chauvinist always hears, see, you know, you got to keep your wife in subjection. No, there is nowhere in Scripture where a man is ever given any authority to put a woman in subjection. It's her responsibility to the Lord to do that. Submission, rather. It's her responsibility to the Lord. All right, so let's talk about how, coming up on the halfway point in the broadcast, let's do this. I am going to take another brief musical interlude, and when I come back, what we're going to do is we're going to jump right into the meat and potatoes. What does it mean when Paul spoke of a woman being silent in the church, as well as Timothy? Why were those things said? Back in a moment.
Thank you for allowing me to see myself the way you see me. Thank you.
Imagine me.
just me. Like me, those that struggle with insecurities, acceptance, and even self-esteem. You never felt good enough, you never felt pretty enough, but imagine God whispering in your ear, letting you know that everything that has happened is now. It's all gone. Every sin, every mistake, every failure, it's all gone. Depression, gone. My faith, gone. Low self-esteem, hallelujah. It's gone. It's all gone. It's gone. All my scars, all my pain. It's in the past, it's yesterday. It's all gone. Your mother did, what your father did, hallelujah.
Amen, amen. All right, a little bit of Kurt Franklin. All right, welcome to Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about women in the church today. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you've got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or comment live and you'd like to participate live. You can give me a call at that number, or you can join me in my chat parking lot. If you're listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. To new listeners today, we're talking about great controversy, great concern, women in the church. I'm addressing issues related to the relationship between God, man, God and woman, woman, man and woman in the church, as God intended. And I have to emphasize, as God intended, because God lays out his plan clearly, and then we tend to mess it up because we want to do our own thing. All right, so let's jump into from the family into the church. The church can be an extension of the family. Great controversy to people are the Apostle Paul's words in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your woman keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's a shameful for women to speak in church. And many have had a problem with that passage of scripture because of what its clear implication, its explicit implication is. Now, let me unravel something for you really quick. All right. when we're talking about, anytime we hear the church, we think we immediately, even those who have left, for instance, the institutional church, when they hear the term the church, they still wrap their minds around that mindset of what they saw at church. So all of this stuff going on in here, and everybody gets to play some roles up in here, you know, and you mean you're going to tell me I can't play a role, I can't get some shine, is how we tend to look at it. But that's not what it was. It was functional. Today, the church is more entertaining than it is functional. Today, it's meant to be manipulative. I'm talking about everything from the song choices to the lighting to the structure of the sermons. They're meant to be manipulative. You know, I remember I heard McClendon on The Real Preachers, or whatever that is, The Preachers of L.A., or whatever the name of that show is. I heard him talking about how the music, you know, has to be right for a sermon for the Holy Spirit to move. What he's talking about is you need to have people in an emotional state, and so you got to have the right music to generate that type of manipulation. I've heard Jimmy Swaggart also say that. What I submit to you is that if that's what you believe, then you believe in manipulation, not a moving of the Holy Spirit. There's not a moving of the Holy Spirit. It's just manipulation of music. You know, it's like the time that the concerts where people want to wave the, I'm talking about secular concerts, where everybody has that one moment where they hold their lighters up and sway back and forth. You're trying to create those kind of moments and say it's a move of the Holy Spirit, so that you can get people to the quote-unquote anxious bench, as Charles Finney called it, but we call it the altar today. It's not an altar. It's just a place in the church, a place in a building. All right, we think about all of those things, you know. You mean we can't say anything, we can't get an A or B selection, you know. Throw all that out the window. The church was functional. I laughed about this once. I'm a Star Trek fan, and I remember I was watching an episode of Next Generation when Riker, the second in command on the Enterprise, had to go and spend time on a Klingon ship. And I remember the contrast of the niceties and the cuteness and the lighting and all the rest of that on the Enterprise that was set up for comfort and functionality, but comfort. And the Klingon ship was purely functional. It was dark. Everything was, you know, sharp edges, and because it was functional, wasn't intended to be. Comfortable was intended to be functional. Well, that's how the old church was. It was functional. There were particular things. They didn't come together like we do with your special clothes on to draw further attention to you, your bright red suit, you know, your glitter in your hair, your purple suit with spats. They didn't. It wasn't about all of that. See, that's the imagery. That not only that he's addressing not only with the woman being silent here, but in the whole mindset of the First Corinthian church. The early church, people came together to speak, to hear, to be taught the word of God, which would be taught by one of the elders. And the elders, of course, have had either the gift of teaching, any one of the teaching gifts, a developed teaching gift. These elders, because elder is not a gift, it's a function, it's an office, if you will. People have a problem with that, but it's ridiculous to have a problem with it because that's what we would call that. It was a position that functioned, that you had to interview and be qualified for. We would call that a position today. So it's silly trying to have that little argument about it. All right. And so that's what it was for, you know. Now, prophets being a teaching gift, yeah, they're, you know, prophecies could come from the Lord in that setting at that time. But the problem with the Corinthian church is that everybody wanted to be the showier gifts. This is why in the 12th chapter, this is why he said, look, if all of you were one member, where would the body be in 12:19? That's where that very assertion comes from, addressing that mindset. He said, indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, listen to this, the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So in other words, everybody, stop trying to be what you think are the stronger gifts. He laid out two things here. You know, he told us repeatedly that it doesn't matter what gift you seek. He gives them as he chooses. That's number one. But as they're running out here laying claim to all these gifts, they're laying claim because they want to be seen. And he points out, look, there's more importance on the weaker gifts. Let me read them. Continue to read. He says, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it. In other words, everybody's not going to be what they want to be. He gives gifts based upon what the need is in a particular area or region or whatever. He's the one who gives. When something is lacking in an area, he is the one that gives that particular gift. And he goes on to say that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So stop trying to be these bigger things. All right? He said, now you're in the body of Christ, members individually. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and teachers, of course, includes evangelists, pastors, teachers. They're distinguished because apostles is an analytical offensive teaching gift. Prophet is a revelatory offensive teaching gift. A prophet is a revelatory defensive teaching gift. And then he lumps evangelists, pastors, and teachers because they're all three illuminatory, meaning there's no new revelation with them, but they proclaim they illuminate or shed light on what has already been revealed. And then he says, after this, miracles, gifts of healing, administration, varieties of tongues. And then he asks the rhetorical questions, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And of course, the rhetorical answer is absolutely not. Desire the greater gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. And he's addressing this mindset of wanting to just be showy. Now he goes into that 13th chapter, which people, and this is where, again, instead of reading the Word of God, people come up with a theme and they run with it. The 13th chapter of Romans is not the great love chapter. It's a continuation of the point he's making in the 12th chapter, what you and I call the 12th chapter. And what he goes on to say in that 13th chapter after saying, desire the greater gifts, which doesn't matter because he already said repeatedly, verse 7, verse 11, verse 19, repeatedly in the previous chapter, he gives gifts as he chooses. But Paul is telling them their mindset is there. They're pursuing these showy gifts because they're trying to draw shine to themselves. He said, look, desire the greater gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. Then he points out, look, it doesn't, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I'm not self-sacrificing. See, we want to say, if I have not love, and we try to turn that into that emotional manipulative moment. If I have not love, I become as a shouting grass. And do I have to get the prophet? If I have not love, understand that the word agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. Eros is the closest to what you're talking about. We can order arouse from that. And, of course, arouse can be overtly sensual, sexual. But Eros is a sensual love in the sense that, you know, it's almost like the closest to our English word love. Agape has more to do with your will. Agape says the best definition of agape is grace and mercy. Agape says, I know what you deserve to get from me, but I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I will sacrifice my right. Instead of giving you what you deserve, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, which is why you can, if your enemy slaps you on one cheek, you can turn the other cheek. In agape. And if he takes your coat, you can give him your cloak. In agape, it's self-sacrifice, not emotional. It has more to do with your will than your emotion. It foregoes your sense of what you think you deserve or what you may deserve. And instead does contrary to that. It's a willful act. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, have not agape, I become a sounding of breath. So in other words, if I'm not functioning from a position where I'm sacrificing on behalf of the greater, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, let every man esteem others better than themselves. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, if I don't have agape, it doesn't matter. If it's not self-sacrificing. And this is, he's saying this after the previous chapter where he exposed their selfishness. Everybody wants to be an ear. Nobody wants to be a little toe. Everybody want to be a mouth because they can get up there and people can say stuff, but nobody wants to be that little pool of water in your ear to help you keep your balance. Verse 3, and do I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and do I give my body to be burned, if it's not out of agape, if it's selfish rather than selfless, it profits me nothing. And then he defines what agape is. Agape is long-suffering. Agape is kind. It does not envy others. It doesn't look at other people and say, yeah, that's how I want to be. I want to preach like that. It doesn't do that. Agape does not do that. Agape does not parade itself. It doesn't, or as King James put it, I love the King James word. It says agape does not vaunt itself. Want to be in front of the folk all the time. Agape does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. But listen to this. Agape rejoices in God's word, which is truth. That's what agape does, because it submits itself. It is self-sacrificing. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. But in the Corinthian church, agape was not on display from chapter 1. It was all about people drawing, making names for themselves, wanting to be seen and want to have the greater gifts. Well, anyway, when the Apostle Paul started talking about in the next chapter, the 14th chapter, and he began to illustrate some of the issues in the church that as it was carried out in Corinth, the church in Corinth look much like the churches that we have today and the mindset of the people who are in the church and even some who have left still have the same mindset. He says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you have a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, let all things be done to build up the body of Christ. Instead of you all wanting to come together and get some shine. If you do have a tongue, then let it be two or at the most by three. Instead, everybody want to be involved. Two or at the most by three, one at a time. and let one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, then shut up. No one has a problem when he says that there's no interpreter. Let them be silent in the church because it serves no function except to draw attention to yourself for you to be doing that in a church service. So be silent in the church. Now, I wanted to emphasize that because he says the same thing. Well, let's continue to read. All right, and I'll come back to it. He said, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first be silent. Shut up. No one has a problem. He said that again. Because it serves no purpose if, in fact, as a prophet, God revealed something to this person and you accept that that's from God and in the service they know it, then you shut up. To not be quiet or silent in that circumstance creates chaos. For you can all prophesy, listen to this, one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And he said, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That deals with the mindset of, well, I couldn't hold it back. I had to say, you know, like you just blurt it out. No. If you have a gift, it's your gift. That's why I always question the people who claim they have a gift of healing. If you got a gift, it's yours. Imagine the people who say they have the gift of healing, but like, oh, you know, the unction ain't right. The mode ain't right. So, you know, my spiritual gift ain't going to function. How come the gifts of healing, you know, and miraculous gifts are the only ones that are dependent upon the mood being right? If you have a gift, it's your gift. You can exercise it at will. Peter and John in Acts 5, one in the temple, give me money. The guy didn't even ask to be healed. They said, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we give you. Get up and walk. You have a gift of healing, you have the gift of healing. Anyway, that's the sidebar note. All right. For God, and he said, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as also the law says. All right, so let's stop there. So this is the only thing that's controversial when somebody's told to be silent. And again, that's because of feminism, in my opinion. All right? He just told them, let's go back again. All right? If there's no interpreter, and you be silent. Why? Because it's serving no purpose in that assembly. It serves no purpose. Be silent. If prophets are there and then God reveals something to another prophet, then be silent. Because it serves no purpose in the assembly when they're coming together. Because keep in mind, we started from where he said, how is it when you come together, everybody wants to just say some stuff, do some stuff. Verse 26. So we're talking about when they gather together. When they gather together, it's not like the church service you see today. There's specific function, specific things that there's instruction that's going on there. All right? There's edification that's going on there. And so there's order. There's no confusion. And so when he finally comes and says, let your woman keep silent, for they're not permitted to speak, what he's talking about, and we'll go to it in the Corinthians, is we want to say it's just a cultural thing because you see the women were doing all this, that, and the other. No, that's not what he says. He says, it also says the law. Now, I've heard people, and this is legitimate. I don't think this is Socratic. Some people say, well, I could not find in the law where it says that a woman is to be silent in the church. What Paul, understanding this, all right, and this is the historical principle of theology. When they speak of the law, they speak of Torah. And Torah was a way of life, the Pentateuch, the first five books of what you and I would call the Old Testament. And so when Paul says, as also says Torah, what he's referring to is that Torah does teach that divine order going all the way back to Genesis. All right? The very thing that we talked about in the order of the creation of man and woman. Torah does teach, for they are not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive. That was the divine order of things from the beginning. Now, what he did not talk about in here is he did not talk about the role of elders and overseers and addressing these particular issues. And that's what he talked about while talking to Timothy, who was, in fact, an individual with the gift of pastor in the Church of Ephesus, the bustling city of Ephesus. All right? So there he said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Let's overlay. All right? Because we're talking about in a structure, all right? or rather when they're gathered together. All right? So he's not talking about a woman can't teach, period. He's talking about that setting is not for her to teach in. That setting. We are talking about when you're gathered together, when the elders are the ones who are presiding. The elder, overseer, bishop, for the purpose of instructing the body in God's word. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, they're not permitted to speak. They're there to be submissive. And 1 Timothy, and that's, of course, verse 34. And 1 Timothy 2:11 or 2:12, he said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. It's the same language. And whether, let me back up and first say, even if you take that as hard speech, God said it and it settles it. You're not believing it doesn't change it. Socratic questions don't get around it. But we're not talking about, and that's clear at the outset, all right? But we're not talking about the church service as you think of it today. We're talking about when they're gathered together for instruction. What you and I get together today is showtime. Matter of fact, I've even had pastors who've referred to Sunday morning as prime time, and it's showtime. Because that's all it is, you know? And listen, I'm not trying to kick it. I really don't have a problem with trying to structure a church service the way they do it today, as long as there's clarity of the word, because you should become all things to all men. But the problem is that's become God's word rather than, you know, becoming all things to all men. But that is because it's making that service become God's word, and that's not. That's just tools that they're trying to use so that they can proclaim God's word, or should be at least. All right, so he goes back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he addresses the exact same reasoning as Paul as he did in the 14th chapter. In the 14th chapter, he says, as also Torah says, here he takes it explicitly. Not generally like he did to the Corinthian church, but he explicitly points out the reasoning for this. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was first form, then Eve. That's his reason. Divine order. That's his reasoning. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And so he illustrates that very, the purpose of God, and then he points out the fall, which, as we've already discussed, the consequences of that fall, you know, are the very reason why this subject has to be visited and revisited and revisited, because, you know, there will be a continual onslaught from women in, you know, with the churchianity mindset wrapped around their minds, but they think they're addressing some slight. There is no slight. That's divine order. the same divine order that the Apostle Paul referenced when he said, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Jesus Christ, and the head of Jesus Christ, or the head of woman is man, and the head of Jesus Christ is God the Father. Well, God the Father is not greater, not more omnipotent, omniscient, more omnipresent, holy, anything other over Christ. None of those things. They're equal in every respect. But for the sake of order, there is a willful submission of the Son to the Father. There is a willful submission of the Holy Spirit to the Son and the Father. In John 16, the Apostle Paul said this at verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come, and he will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. He's not here to make a name for himself, even though he's fully equal. The plan of God is being carried out. Imagine if the Holy Spirit started bucking like people buck today. Well, I have God say it. It's not quite, it's just, on its face, it's ridiculous. Now, let's take a look at why Paul addresses this in this first of what are called the pastoral epistles, and they're called pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because these are the only epistles that are written to pastors of churches. I have people questioning, that they're pastors of churches. They say no such thing as a pastor. These are shepherds. I don't want to do that for. These are not pastors. These are shepherds. And I've had people literally make a big deal out of that, when in reality, all pastor means is shepherd. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. You see, but when somebody is in a Socratic state of mind, what occurs is they need to create ambiguity through has God said questions in order to find that they know that they'll never have a competing truth. So they need to create ambiguity so that, then all these answers could be plausible. Mary is the mother of God, in the Roman Catholic system. Where does Scripture say that she's not the mother of God? Where does it say she's the queen of heaven? And they try to start asking these Socratic questions. The word pastor came into existence in the late 14th century. As a matter of fact, I did. I put a link in the chat room to Etymology Online so we can put an end to this nonsense. All right? Late 14th century, and let's see, it means shepherd, also spiritual guide, shepherd of souls, from the old French pastor, which means a herdsman or a shepherd. From the Latin pastorum, nominative pastor, which means shepherd. From pastus, past particle of passere, to lead, to pastor, set the grazing, to cause, to eat. I can't believe I even have to spend time. But I've actually heard people argue with me about, the pastor's not a word. That's just goofy. It's synonymous with shepherd. They're the same thing. All right? So Timothy and Titus were both pastors, and Paul was writing to them about setting order in the church at Ephesus, Timothy, and the church at the island of Crete, which was Titus. And right before going in to, because you got to look exactly at where Paul spoke about, let's read. I'm going to read straight through in the letter as it is written, all right, because he's laying out criteria. And he says this, verse 11 of chapter 2, and I'm reading straight into chapter 3. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed, then Eve, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And I'll stop there. You know the rest of it. Because people would say, well, if a person desires. Well, no, verse 2 makes it clear it was masculine because he said the husband of one wife. And we can't create a contra point where it does not exist in Scripture. And so what we find is that Paul, before going into the criteria of individuals who are going to fulfill this position of elder, overseer, bishop, all the same thing, the person who's going to fill this role, before he does this, he makes it clear that it can't be a woman. That's why he started in the chapter 2. And so that answers the question of the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 of why she should be silent in the church, because she's not fulfilling that role. And it's not a slight. Feminism makes you feel it's a slight. It's the order of God. That's as simple as that. Again, If this position over the years had not evolved into the monuments of man who are building these big giant houses of God, even though Scripture makes it absolutely clear that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. He said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is a house that you will build me? Acts 7:48, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. You and I are the temple of God. He never dwelt in that temple. And Solomon never thought he did dwell in that temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord, a royal house for himself. And Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 800,000. I'm just going to jump down in verse 6, where Solomon said this. All right, I just happened to look back and realized that I was not on, so I have no idea what you did here, but I did reference a bunch of passages I'm not going to go through again for the sake of time to illustrate that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Yet, in spite of this, as I'll read the last one to you again, let me give you the references, and you can look these all up. I quoted Isaiah 66:1. Where the question asks, where's a house that you can build God, since heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool? Acts 7:48, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, where Solomon speaks of building the temple and points out that God won't be dwelling there. The sacrifices will be made to God there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 17 through 21, where Solomon is praying to God, extolling the virtues of God and identifying that same thing, that God doesn't dwell in this temple, it's for them, so they have a place. And lastly, Acts chapter 17, 24 and 25 is the Apostle Paul, when he declares that on Athens Hill, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Yet in spite of this, man over the years has spent inordinate amount of monies creating these massive buildings, massive structures that purport to be the place where God dwells, and within these places there are the holy places like altars and podiums or pulpits where, you know, only the special people can go. And so they're creating this golden ring that creates, people will always pursue that ring. And so it creates this situation where individuals' pursuit becomes to achieve status by reaching these places. You know, this is why every Sunday you see the same people go down and fall out and what and fall out all over what's the quote-unquote altar, because they can be seen there, and why individuals stand up above them on an elevated platform, not to be seen as much for the sake of visually, but to be seen from a status perspective. You know, even when you look at the chairs, whereas the pastor has the most ornate chair, and then they get a little less ornate as they go to the outside, you know, and on the very ends you have generally the cheapest looking chairs on the ends, so that shows the closer you get towards that middle. And we create that dynamic, and you add to that the rebellion of feminism, you're going to find people trying to do things that God never intended. He gave these, I have zero doubt that women are effective, called to be teachers, and are even, without the gift of teaching, having other gifts, have a natural gift of teaching. You know, I mean, again, Hillary Clinton is my candidate for president this time. Has nothing to do with chauvinism. It has to do with doing God's things God's way, is what it has to do with. You know, I work for a woman. That's who I work for, and she's good at what she does. I don't. I disagree. We disagree on things sometimes, on stylistic things, the way we do things. But ultimately, she reserves the right to call the audible, not because she says so, but because I say so, because I submit to her leadership. You see, but that we're not talking about God's church. In her family, she submitted to her husband. He passed. But she submitted to her husband. Chauvinism is what says that every woman everywhere must bow down and single women must bow down to somebody. That's not biblical. It's my wife's responsibility to submit to me in the structure of the family, not because she's lesser, not because she has less of an opinion. It's her responsibility to do it because that's what God calls for the sake of order, even as Christ submits to the Father. For the sake of order. And the Holy Spirit submits to the Father's will and Christ, the way that Christ led, for the sake of order. It's not about shine. This is what the true issue is: shine, pride of life, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. All right, and so when Paul was talking to Timothy, you know, and he said the exact same thing that was said in the book of 1 Corinthians, what he illustrated or what he was illustrating was they were setting up the order of the church at Ephesus. And so as before he even went into the criterion, before he went into that criterion of what the man with the gift of teaching should be, he immediately disqualified the woman from this position, not from teaching anything anywhere, not from being a teacher, you know, in amongst individuals who she's privileged to evangelize, having preached the word to them and discipled, but in the calling together of the church into an assembly, the elders preside, of which she could not be one of them because God said so. It had nothing to do with being lesser than anything. It's because that's what God called for. In the family, God called for man to preside over his family. And the church is an extension of the family, and God called for man to preside over the church. It's as simple as that. Now, real quick, coming up on 7 minutes left in the broadcast, let's define some words. Let's define and clarify some words, all right? Preaching. There are two words that generally are translated as preaching, that may be translated as preaching in the King James Version of the Bible. Other translations tend to be more specific. Evangelizo, which is to proclaim the good news, to evangelize, and caruso, which is to be a herald or one who proclaims. Now, caruso indicates the preacher as giving a proclamation or being a witness of something. Evangelizo points to the message of glad tidings being proclaimed. Now, that's not talking about the gift of evangelists. It's talking about the very act of evangelizing or the verb. All right? And so caruso points out the individual. Evangelizo or evangelizo points out the message that's being proclaimed. Now, there nowhere in Scripture is anywhere, no, you will never find anyone having a gift of preacher. Every Christian, whether your gift is helps, wise counsel, working of miracles, whatever your gift, spiritual gift is, every Christian is a preacher of the gospel, a herald, because that's all the word means, one who proclaims, a witness to who Christ is. Every believer is that. Now, what the problem is, because we look in Scripture and we see where Paul or someone else, well, let me give you an example. Let's actually look at it. All right. Let's look at, if you'll turn with me, to 1 Timothy chapter 7. Paul said, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And so, see, people say, yeah, preacher's a spiritual gift. No, apostle's a spiritual gift. All Christians are appointed as preachers, but notice how he's that in addition to what his spiritual gift is. Some people are preachers and servers, you know, having the gift of service. Preachers and wise counselors. Let's see. And the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, again, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. All right? And that's in those couple of verses. People said, see, he was appointed a preacher. All people are appointed preachers. We're all chosen to be preachers. Every last one of us are in the ministry of reconciliation, and we take part in the Great Commission. But your spiritual gift is something entirely different, because you got to understand that spiritual gifts are for the body. Preaching are for unbelievers. Let me say that to you again. Spiritual gifts are for the body of Christ. Preaching is for the unbeliever. The book of Romans chapter 10, familiar passage of Scripture, verse 13, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard, or who have not believed, rather? How shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a herald, without a witness, without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. All of us are called to do that. Each one, reach one. I don't care where you do. I don't care if it's in a special place that someone wanted to create, and I could care less about that place. I could eat my lunch on a pulpit. I mean, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I just don't respect it. You see, it's not disrespectful if it never deserved respect as that in the first place. You know, if someone went outside and made one of the slabs in your sidewalk a special place, would you then walk around it? No, it was never a special place. They have the problem. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, what I'm going to do is next week we are going to shift, and we're going to talk about elders, overseers, and bishops in the church. Elders, overseers, and bishops in the church. If you have any questions or comments concerning today's broadcast, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you have a question or comment concerning the subject matter or topic today, or agree, disagree, you know, that's fine. I'm more than willing to talk to anyone, as many of you whom I've had the opportunity to meet over the years will attest to. Spend more than enough time discussing whatever it is we need to discuss. All right, so I invite you to join me next week as we talk about bishops, elders, and overseers in the church. Until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed week. I look forward to seeing you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.